of the last or the final week of Jesus' physical life on earth. On Sunday of that week, we saw that Jesus arranged to ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. He did that so as to make a statement that he was the promised Messiah and King of the Jews, because that's the way kings rode into towns when they were on a mission of peace. And we also saw that that was in fulfillment of several specific Old Testament prophecies about the arrival of the Messiah and King of the Jews. So we've looked at that. That was on Sunday. On the next day, on Monday, we saw that Jesus came back to Jerusalem to the temple. And when he came into the temple, he saw the commerce that was being conducted there by people who worked for the high priest, Annas. And he drove those money changers and the sellers of animals for animal sacrifice out of the temple. That act on Jesus' part enraged the religious authorities as much as anything he could have done, because he was not only, in their mind, taking on responsibilities that didn't belong to him, but he was also stopping their commerce. He was hitting them in the pocketbook, and that was something that they would not stand for. This action of driving the money changers and the sellers out of the temple caused the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, to send a delegation, if you will, to Jesus and to challenge him on where he got the authority to take the actions that he had taken. By what authority do you do the things that you are doing, they said. This challenge from the chief priests and elders of the people caused Jesus to launch into three parables. Each of those parables was directed primarily at the religious leaders of the Jews, but they were also directed, as we'll see, as we have seen, as we'll see again, to the Jewish people themselves, who had allowed themselves to be led into error by their religious leaders. We come tonight to the third of these three parables, and it begins with verse 1 of chapter 22 of the book of Matthew, and we'll read down through verse 14, and then we're going to spend, I would say, a considerable amount of time on this parable, because there's a lot here. Beginning in verse 1, the text says, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, Tell those who have been invited, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he, the man, was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." We're going to come back to it and spend some time on it. But I want you to make note, if you would please, carefully see that that last verse begins with a preposition, the word "for." That word connects it to what went before it. That verse does not stand on its own. It has to be interpreted and understood in context of what Jesus was teaching here. Okay, now coming back to the first part of this parable, as we look at and study this parable, I want us to do so understanding that it has to do with entry into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself says in introducing this parable, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. So under discussion here is the kingdom of heaven and entry into that kingdom. Now, you might justifiably ask, into the kingdom of heaven, or to use a phrase with which we are more familiar, it has to do with salvation. Now, you might justifiably ask, wait a minute, where do you get the idea that this parable is about salvation? It doesn't say so. As my friend Pastor Bob would say, I'm so glad you asked. I say that for two specific reasons. First, Jesus himself stated in verse 2 that this story is about the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven, he was talking about the place where God is and where he rules. That is heaven. So entry into the kingdom is in view here. The second reason I say it's about salvation is if you look in verse 13, Jesus stated that the one who failed to gain entry into the feast properly clothed was thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus uses that description, he was talking about hell, Hades, the abode of the unrighteous dead. So the contrast here is between those who enter into the kingdom of heaven and those who are consigned to Hades. Thus, this parable is about salvation. It cannot be about anything else. So let's look at the details of this parable. Verse 1 says that Jesus answered and spoke to them again. The answer that is referred to here talks about their challenge as to where he got his authority. He's still addressing the Pharisees and the elders of the people on that subject. And it indicates that he's still addressing this delegation from the Sanhedrin. Verse 2, since the parable is talking about heaven, the king in this story is obviously God the Father, and the Son, referred to here, is Jesus himself. This verse tells us that this king gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, Jesus' Jewish listeners would have been very familiar with wedding feasts. They were very festive, happy, celebratory occasions, which would commonly last several days, and they were put on in that culture by the father of the groom. A wedding feast put on by a king would be particularly lavish and rich and would only be attended by important guests and family who had been invited in advance. Verse 3 says that once the feast had been prepared, the king sent out his slaves to call those, please notice, who had been invited. Important for us to understand that the calling out here of the guests is for people who have already had an invitation to the wedding. He didn't send them out to give an invitation. He sent them out to say, the wedding is ready, to which you've already been invited. Come on in. Now, since the king is God Almighty, who are those who had been invited to the king's wedding feast for his son? Well, we can kind of do process of elimination here, because we do understand that no invitation has yet been made to the Gentiles. Jesus has repeatedly said that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, we need to carefully note that at the end of his previous parable, in verse 43, Jesus had said to the Jewish religious leaders that, quote, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation or people producing the fruit of it. So the implication of an invitation to the Gentiles has been made, but no invitation has as yet been given at this point. So, those who had been invited to the king's wedding feast for his son were the Israelites, the Jews, God's chosen people. But notice at the end of verse 3 that the Jews who had been invited to the feast were unwilling to come. When Jesus said at the end of verse 3 that the invited guests were unwilling to come, it would have been shocking to his listeners. This king has prepared a lavish banquet at his home to honor his son, and those who were invited were unwilling to come. That would have been unthinkable. Such an action on their part would have been a great insult, not only to the king, but to his son, and even to the king's slaves who were sent out to call them to the feast. The slaves in this story in verse 3 would have been the Old Testament prophets. Now, verse 4, this gracious king, when his invited guests declined to come at the call of his Old Testament prophets, sent out another group of slaves to call them to come. This group would have included John the Baptizer, Jesus himself, and his disciples, all of whom were sent to call the Jews to repentance and faith in Christ. Remember what John's message was when we first studied him at the beginning of the book of Matthew? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that was a clear invitation to the Jews to come to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself, when he started his ministry, remember his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Again, he's inviting them to come to this feast. But verse 5 tells us that the invited guests were simply not interested. We're told that they went their way, some to their own farm, another to his business. In other words, they were more interested in meeting their own worldly needs through their farms and businesses than attending the king's feast. Verse 6, but it was even worse than just passive rejection of the invitation. Some of the Jews who were invited hated the king and his son so much that they seized the slaves, mistreated some, and killed others. Certainly, we know that many Old Testament prophets were mistreated and some were killed. In addition, John the Baptizer had been beheaded, and Jesus himself will be killed within the week. And all of his disciples are going to be martyred, with the sole exception of the Apostle John, who's the only one of the 11 or 12 who lived out his life and died of natural causes. Verse 7, Jesus said that these actions by the invited guests finally enraged the king, so much so that he were told he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. The Jewish historian, Josephus, who was an eyewitness to these events, tells us in his writings that when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed Jerusalem, its walls, and the temple in AD 70, he killed more than 1,100,000 Jews in Jerusalem alone, in addition to hundreds of thousands more in the countryside. And both Jerusalem and the temple were burned down by Titus. Thus, Titus and his Roman legions were used by God to execute his judgment on Jerusalem and the Jews. And it happened just a few years after these events. In verse 8, the king makes an interesting statement. He says, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Notice that they had demonstrated their unworthiness by declining the king's gracious invitation. But the implication of this verse is the fact that the invited guests would not attend is not going to deter the king from having his son's wedding feast anyway. Just because the Jews would not accept God's invitation to his feast is not going to prevent him from honoring his son with this lavish dinner. He will simply get his guests from elsewhere. So, in verse 9, the king instructs his slaves to go out to the main highways. Notice it's plural. And as many as you find there, invite them to the feast. By directing his slaves to the main highways, the king was assuring that his guests would now be a broad cross-section of the population of that area, because traveling on those highways would be all kinds of people. They would be both Jews and Gentiles. They would be rich and poor, slave and free, people from all walks of life. Verse 10, so following the king's command, the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, we're told, both evil and good. Now, evil and good here do not denote the righteous and unrighteous. What is being talked about here are those who are morally upright and those who are not morally upright. In other words, they are the morally upright and open sinners, members of the Kiwanis Club, if you will, and Skid Row drunks, people who look good on the outside and people who don't look so good on the outside. And we're told, as a result of the efforts of the slaves, the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, if Jesus had just concluded this parable right there, this story would have had a very happy ending. But he didn't. He went on. Verse 11 says that the king came into his dining hall to look over the guests, and when he did so, he saw one guest there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, what that obviously tells us is that this king had made provision for wedding clothes for the guests who came to the feast. So, he had made that provision, but there was one guest there who didn't have the proper wedding clothes on. Now, there is much speculation, some of it wild, about what the proper wedding clothes in this story represent. My suggestion to you is that the proper wedding clothes for entry into heaven are the righteousness of Christ, which God has made available to all who trust in Christ for their salvation. Let's look at a couple of verses of Scripture, and we could look at a dozen. But I want us to look at two in the prophecy of Isaiah. So turn with me, if you will, to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 61. And we'll look at just one verse, verse 10 of chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah. This verse says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So I'm suggesting to you that these clothing of wedding feasts, of the wedding feast, are these robes of righteousness that the prophet is talking about here. Let's look then at chapter 64, verse 6. Just a couple of pages over, where it talks about our righteousness. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So the prophet Isaiah is obviously contrasting here the righteous clothing that God provides, the clothing of salvation, the clothing of righteousness, as opposed to our own self-righteousness, which is as filthy rags. So I believe that the proper wedding attire here is the righteousness of Christ provided to us by God. Verse 12. So who is this man who was given the provision of wedding clothes by the king, but chose not to wear them? Well, it could have been anyone who tries to get into heaven by his own works, his own efforts, or in his own righteousness. That would certainly be a good understanding of what Jesus is saying here. But I would suggest to you that this man is the nation Israel. Why? Because notice that the king addresses him as friend. This was not a stranger. This was someone who was known to the king. Notice that when the king asked him, in essence, why did you not put on the righteousness I provided for you? The guest had no answer. He was speechless. He was without excuse. Look with me at a passage in Romans, and I'll show you why I believe that this man represents unbelieving Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Romans, chapter 9. And I'm going to read several verses beginning in verse 30 of chapter 9. I'll read down through verse 3 of chapter 10. Paul is talking here about his kinsmen, the Israelites, and their temporary setting aside by God in his program. And he's talking about the reason for that, which is Israel's rejection of God. Verse 30, he says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So I'm suggesting to you that this man who came in to the feast without being clothed in the righteousness of God that had been provided to him stands for the nation Israel. Clearly, Paul is saying here that the Jews tried and failed to make it to heaven based on their own righteousness in the works of the law. In verse 13, then, as a result, the king ordered this guest to be bound hand and foot to keep him from trying to come back and to cast him into outer darkness. I'm always struck by Jesus talking about Hades and separation from God. He commonly uses the phrase outer darkness. We've talked a lot in our studies here, starting in Genesis, going through Matthew, about the correspondence that seems to exist between God and light. Those who are cast into outer darkness are going to be totally separated from God. And I would suggest to you that one of the things about the final abode of those who are not saved is going to be that they will be in a place which is absolutely and totally without any light at all. Because they're separated from God, and God is light. I don't know about you, but that's almost more frightening to me than the concept of fire and suffering. Total, absolute darkness for eternity. He says, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That, by the way, will be the fate of all who try to enter heaven without the wedding clothes of Christ's righteousness. Now, having made clear that anyone who tries to enter heaven by his own merit will find himself in hell, Jesus then dropped a bombshell on the beliefs of the Jews and their religious leaders. Verse 14 says, "For," in other words, in light of what I have just said, understand, that's what the "for" stands for there, "many are called, but few are chosen." Understand that Jesus was speaking here to Jews. The Jews believed that they were entitled to heaven because they were God's chosen people. Notice that the verse does not say all are called. It says specifically many are called. In other words, following the context of the parable, Jesus was saying you were among the many Jews who were originally invited. But of those who were finally chosen to attend, only a few were Jews. My banquet hall is filled, but most of the attendees are Gentile. And no, I'm not going to delve into the many ramifications that that verse raises. When I talked to Brother Bob about taking this class originally, I made a number of promises to him, all of which I intend to keep. I don't know if there was anything that Jesus could have said to the Jewish religious leaders than to say that they were not going to be included in God's heavenly feast for believers that would have been any more shattering to them. So in the next passage, they attempt to trap him into a violation of Roman law, so Pilate would have to arrest him. Beginning in verse 15, says, "Then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any.'" Flowery compliments. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they showed him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, and leaving him, they went away. Back to verse 15, while Jesus remained in the court of the Gentiles teaching the people, the Pharisees went off into another part of the temple in order to figure out some way to trap Jesus into saying something that would cause him to be arrested and executed by the Roman governor for insurrection. Verse 16, the Pharisees and the Herodians were arch enemies of each other. The Pharisees were proudly Jewish and nationalistic, while the Herodians were called that because they supported the Herods, the Idumean kings who had been appointed by the Roman government to rule over Israel. And these people supported them, therefore they supported the Roman government. So they were arch enemies of the Pharisees. But since the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus, they didn't go themselves because their distinctive clothing would give away their identity. So they sent some of their disciples instead, along with some of these Herodians who were their enemies. These two groups approached Jesus together and began by paying him all kinds of compliments. Verse 17, their question to Jesus was designed, as I said, to trap him. Now the Jews hated all Roman taxes, but they especially hated the poll tax. This tax was levied on every adult in Israel. In other words, you paid this tax for being alive. By asking Jesus this question, they thought they had him trapped. If he said no, then he would be guilty of insurrection, and the Roman government would have the right to arrest him and even execute him. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were looking for. If, on the other hand, he said, yes, it is lawful to pay the poll tax to the Romans, then he would fall out of favor with the Jewish public who despised this tax. Verse 18, but Jesus, of course, knew that this was not a real question, but an attempt to ensnare him. A hypocrite, which is what he calls them, as we've seen before, is someone who pretends to be one thing but is actually another. They had come to him pretending to be earnest seekers of his wisdom. They addressed him as Rabbi and gave him all these compliments, when in fact they were agents of evil. Verse 19, Jesus' answer was both brilliant and totally and fully correct. Show me the coin, he said, used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. The denarius was a Roman coin, and as we've already seen, was equal to about one day's wage for a worker in Israel. Verse 20, on one side of this Roman coin was a representation or likeness of whoever the current Caesar was. On the other side was commonly a representation or likeness of one of the Roman gods. Jesus held this coin up in front of them with the likeness of Caesar facing toward them and said, whose likeness and inscription is this? Verse 21, when they said Caesar's, he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, if you owe a tax, then pay your taxes. Then Jesus went on to put things in proper balance. He said, and to God, the things that are God's. In other words, meet your legal obligations to the government, because, as we'll see in the New Testament, all governments are instituted by God, the righteous and the unrighteous. But your primary obligation, he's saying here, is to God. Give him the reverence, worship, and praise that are rightly his. And verse 22 says they were dumbfounded by Jesus' answer. They had nothing to say. They simply went away and left him. One of the things I'm always struck by when Jesus answers one of his accusers is his answer seems always to end the discussion. there's very little said after he says what he has to say. It's discussion over. So after Jesus answered the challenge of the Herodians and the disciples of the Pharisees, another group came forward to try to trip him up, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 22. It says, "And on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up an offspring to his brother.' Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. And so also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection," remember that they don't believe in a resurrection, "in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Matthew tells us that this attack by the Sadducees occurred on the same day that the question from the Herodians came. This is now Wednesday, if you're following along in our progress through the week. And the question was posed by a group which did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of that day. In Acts 23:8, we're told that they didn't believe in anything supernatural other than God himself. Not only did they not believe in an afterlife, but they also didn't believe in angels or spirits either. The only part of the scripture they placed any credence in was the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. So, in verse 24, when they came to Jesus with their hypothetical question, they quoted from the law of Moses, from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, in which Moses gave a command from God that if a man died childless, his brother should marry her and raise up children for his dead brother. The reason, and I think we've already talked about this before, the reason for that command was so that the land would not change hands from one family to another as a result of a person dying childless. So, based on that command, the Sadducees made up a hypothetical question. The reason they did so was to prove that Jesus was not the Messiah, because they thought their clever question would force Jesus to admit that there was no resurrection. Verse 25, their question, they thought, was very clever. It had to do with seven brothers. The first brother married, then died. Having no children, his next brother married his wife. Verse 26, then that brother died, so the next brother married the wife and died, and so on through all seven brothers. Then verse 27, last of all, the poor woman died. Verse 28, then came their clever question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since all seven had been her husband on earth? They thought they were very clever. The woman obviously could not belong to all seven of the men, but all had been married to her. Thus, there could not be a resurrection, because if there were, that would cause God's instruction through Moses to be untrue. Verse 29, but Jesus' answer to them was a double rebuke. He said they did not know the scriptures, nor did they understand the power of God. Incidentally, that's almost always the case with religious liberals. They deny the truth of the scripture, but they know almost nothing about it. Why would you put any time into studying a book that is not true? This ignorance of the scripture causes them to be ignorant of God's power as well, since that's where we primarily discover God's power. Verse 30, the first thing Jesus told them is that they were in error on was that in the resurrection there is no marriage. But he said, they are like the angels in heaven. Notice that he was speaking here about angels when they are in heaven. The book of Jude tells us that some angels, when they came to earth, left their normal state and cohabited with women. In verses 31 and 32, then Jesus said, if they had really known the scriptures, they would have known what God said in Exodus 3:6, also from the Pentateuch, the part they believed in, when he said, God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, when Moses wrote those words from God, those three men had been long dead. And Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That being true, there is certainly a resurrection or life after death because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are obviously still alive in God's presence. Verse 33 then tells us that the multitudes were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They thought the Sadducees had Jesus trapped, but instead his answer had made their question look silly. Now the Pharisees come back again for one more try. They brought one of their experts, who was a scholar well-versed in the Jewish law, to try to catch Jesus in a misstatement about the scripture that they could pounce on as heresy. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Again, notice the testing. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So this lawyer came forward asking Jesus what he thought would be a tough question. This was probably a question the experts had debated themselves many times. It could be assumed that he was asking the question legitimately, looking for Jesus' opinion on this difficult question, except for one word in verse 35. We're told the lawyer was asking the question in order to test Jesus. But the question came in verse 36. Teacher, Rabbi, which is the greatest commandment in the law? One of the reasons why the Pharisees believed that this was a difficult question to answer was that they had come up with 613 commands in the law. 248 of them positive commands, do this, and 365 negative commands, don't do this. So, naming the greatest of the commandments, they thought, would be extremely difficult for a person to do. But in verse 37, Jesus doesn't seem to even have hesitated. He simply quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This, he said, verse 38, is the greatest and foremost commandment. Great commandment because there is none more important. foremost commandment because it is the first in sequence. It comes before all others in terms of its importance. Jesus wasn't just saying or making three divisions of the person with which we should love God. What he was saying clearly here is love God with all of your being, with everything that is in you. Then in verse 39, Jesus went on to expand on his answer. The second, he said, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that both of these commands centered on love. We are to love God with all our being. That kind of love is not an emotion only. That kind of love is, first of all, a matter of choice. It's an act of the will. It is intelligent, willing, and thoughtful. It involves sensitivity, intent, and action. Genuine love for one's neighbor is the same kind as love for God. It is by choice. It's purposeful. It is intentional. And it is active. When a person is hungry, he feeds himself. When he's thirsty, he gives himself a drink. When he's sick, he takes medicine or medication. In the same way, love for our neighbor involves helping our neighbor with his needs. That, by the way, requires that we know our neighbors well enough to know what their needs are. And we need to make an effort to do that. Then verse 40, Jesus then made a summary statement: on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, everything that is commanded and required in the Old Testament scripture is wrapped up in these two commandments. If everyone loved God with his whole being, there would be no need for commands to worship God and to bring ritual sacrifice. Man would never worship idols or fail to obey, worship, honor, and glorify him as Lord. Similarly, if we loved our neighbors as ourselves, there would be no need for laws because the people would never harm, cheat, or steal from a neighbor. Jesus, as he always did, provided the perfect answer to the lawyer's question. Now, all these groups have been coming to Jesus with their questions. In this next passage, we'll see Jesus take this opportunity to ask one of his own, beginning in verse 41 of chapter 22. It says, "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' And he said to them, 'Then how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Verse 41 tells us that Jesus decided to turn the tables on the Pharisees so that they could be shown for the hypocrites they were in front of the crowd in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Verse 42, the question that Jesus posed to the Pharisees was a fairly easy one, or at least they thought so. "What do you think about the Christ?" Christos is the Greek word there. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah, both meaning the anointed one. "Whose son is he?" They answered immediately, "Of David. He's the son of David." This was an easy answer because throughout their scriptures, the Messiah was pictured as being a descendant of, or the son of, King David. This son of David would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule the world from there. If you remember, when we began our study in the book of Matthew, we said that Matthew's focus was going to be on presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. And that was why Matthew laid out Jesus' genealogy to show that he was qualified by lineage to be Israel's promised king. He was a son of David, a descendant of David. Verse 43, they answered the question correctly. But that being true, Jesus then asked them a follow-up question. Then how does David in the Spirit, that phrase can also be translated and is translated in many versions of the scripture, speaking by the Spirit, then how does David, speaking by the Spirit or under the influence of the Holy Spirit, call him Lord? Then in verse 44, in order to prove the truth of his question, he quoted Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110 is a psalm written by David. And he says in verse 1, the Lord, and the first Lord there is the word Yahweh or Yehovah, it's all capital letters, said to my Lord, and the word for Lord there is Adonai, meaning exalted one. So Yehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Verse 45, if David, who wrote this psalm, calls the Christ, the Messiah, Lord, then how is he, the Christ, David's son? Do you see the brilliance of Jesus' argument here? Psalm 110 is probably the greatest of all the messianic psalms, and it was written by King David. In verse 1 of that psalm, King David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus stated as a fact in verse 43, said that Yahweh or Yehovah, the God of Israel, said to my Adonai or Lord, so on and so forth. If King David then calls the Messiah, the Christ, my Lord, then the Christ must be greater than King David and is not just his descendant or son as the Pharisees believed and taught. Verse 46 says that no one could answer him a word, nor did anyone dare to ask him another question. As I said earlier, when Jesus answered a question from his accusers, he always ended the argument as he did on this occasion. Unfortunately for them, the Pharisees couldn't answer his argument, but they were not convinced by the truth of what he said about being the Messiah. That's all our time for this evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up next week in chapter 23.